We are in Psalm 65 tonight, so if you have your Bibles, why don't we turn to Psalm 65. Lord, minister to our hearts as we study together. Commit our evening to you in the Word now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, it says here at the top, the superscription, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, a song. Which one is it, huh? Is it a psalm or is it a song? Usually we talk about the psalms being songs, right? We call the psalms the songbook of God's people, which it tended to be. But it's kind of interesting he has that combination here. He says to the chief musician, again, this would indicate that it was intended for corporate worship. This terminology, a psalm of David, a song, is perhaps David's way of saying this is a poetic psalm intended to be sung. We don't know the exact occasion for this psalm, but it fits well with celebrating an abundant harvest. Sometimes you just want to praise the Lord. Seems that's what David is. His heart is just overflowing with praise here to God, as we will see. Some suggest that it would fit the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall season after the harvest has been brought in. Again, we don't know that for sure, what the exact occasion was. There are various themes related to God's provision running through this particular psalm. It's been called all kinds of things: a restoration psalm, a thanksgiving psalm, a harvest psalm, a celebration psalm, a wisdom psalm, a prophetic psalm, and a creation psalm. It's kind of whatever theme you want to find here, you can almost find it. We see here that God hears prayers, he atones for sin, and he abundantly provides. We see him working miraculously as well as providentially. This psalm acknowledges our total dependence upon God for both our spiritual needs as well as our physical material needs. And therefore, God is to be praised. One thing about us is we are very needy people. We are very dependent upon God, and God is a great God to provide for us. That's what comes through in this psalm. Note God's abundant provision, verses 1 through 3, praise awaits God in Zion. Verse 4, blessing in the courts of God. 5 through 8, awesome deeds of God's power. And then 9 through 13, God's abundant provision. Well, let's get into the psalm. Verse 1, praises awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. The word awaiting is an interesting word. It could actually be translated is silent before. New American Standard translates this, there will be silence before thee. So it's the kind of silence that's anticipating worship, though. It's the idea of the anticipation of worship when God's people will pay their vows in worship in Zion, which is really a poetic name for Jerusalem. Well, God's people here are pictured as waiting with praise for God. When God comes, he will be met there with praise. And because of this, and the language of verse 2 that we will go on to look at, some think this anticipates the second coming and worship that will be then attributed to God in the kingdom. William MacDonald says, when God's ancient people are restored to him, praise will await him there in the silence of awe and reverence. Often vows, by the way, were fulfilled in the form of thanksgiving offerings. They would make their vows, Lord, I vow to worship you for what you have done for me, if you deliver me in this situation. Well, then when they would show up at the tabernacle, later the temple, they would offer a thank offering to God for what he had done, thus fulfilling their vows. So that it was often the type of thing we're talking about there. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Now, we saw the worship of praise called for in verse 1, and the worship of praise in this context here relates to answered prayer. O you who hear prayer. What a wonderful description of God, by the way. O you who hear prayer. Who is God? He is the one who hears prayer. Indeed, we have a prayer-answering God. It's good to reflect on that. You know, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. I mean, God works through prayer. Sometimes if we're prayerless, things aren't happening much because we're not praying. Have not because you ask not. He's a prayer answering. He works through prayer. That's the way God has chosen to work. And you say, well, isn't he sovereign? Yes, he is sovereign. You say, how does that work with prayer? Well, I don't know exactly, but it does. I don't have it all figured out, this, you know, responsibility thing and God's sovereignty. They're both true, but notice what he continues to say on there. He says, to you all flesh will come. The phrase, to you all flesh will come, ultimately, we believe, looks forward to the kingdom when the whole world will assemble in Jerusalem for worship. Lots of places we could go, but here is an example in Isaiah 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It's going to be like a magnet for all the whole world. It will be the worship center of the world. Jerusalem will be in that in those days. In the kingdom, so indeed, all flesh will come. To you all flesh will come. Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Now, the word iniquities refers to moral perversion or crookedness. And David seems to be speaking for humanity, really, here. He says, iniquities prevail against me. In other words, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty. Sin prevails. It has its way with us. Transgressions denotes acts of rebellion and defiance in disobedience to God. Charles Spurgeon said, our sins would, but for grace, prevail against us in the court of divine justice, in the court of conscience, and in the battle of life. And how true that is. But David also recognizes God's provision of atonement for sin. This is really the key idea that undergirds all the other blessings that flow from it, as seen in the rest of the chapter. So note that. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. There's an answer to the sin problem. God has an answer. This word atonement is found three times in the Psalms, here in verse 3, also chapter 78, 38, and 79, 9. This word atonement is the idea of covering, providing a covering for sin. It's that idea. And the sacrificial system in the Old Testament did provide a temporary covering, as it were, for sin, so that people might have fellowship with God. However, actual forgiveness of sin awaited the sacrifice of Christ that must be applied by faith, by a change of mind kind of faith, repentance and faith. And we see that, you know, very clearly in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 10. But in those sacrifices, talking about the sacrifices under the old system here, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So they never really took them away. They provided a temporary covering that God honored for a time there. But they never really took away sins. I mean, not really. We see what did. We read on a few verses more. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the ultimate answer. It's seen in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I often say the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, as it were. Now, God is good for that credit. He was good for that credit, right? His word made it very clear that this provision was coming, and it did. When John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ, showed up on the scene, he introduced Jesus in this way, right? You know these verses. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the idea of atonement is really the idea of forgiveness. Everything begins here. Without forgiveness, we don't have anything before God. I mean, everything starts with forgiveness. And praise the Lord, He is a God of forgiveness. We read about this a little later in Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, that's true. I mean, if God's like just keeping track of your iniquities, who's going to stand? Well, nobody. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Praise the Lord, there is forgiveness. And, you know, this combination here in Ephesians, it says in 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Here's the basis. Here's the basis of our forgiveness. It's the blood of Jesus. We have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. But we do have to apply it, right? And you get to that in verses 12 and 13, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, note the common denominator of trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the way we receive is by believing. Yes, it's been provided, but you have to enter into the good of it by trusting. And by the way, the words trust, faith, and believe are all used interchangeably in the New Testament. Verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Well, it's because of God's forgiveness that we can approach him in worship. David Gazik says here, in the connection between God and man, David knew that God was the cause of the connection. The connection begins when God chooses and then causes a man or a woman to come to him. So he puts that emphasis. Blessed is the man you choose. God's choice. Blessed is the idea of happy. Happy is the man that God so chooses and causes to approach him, that he might enjoy the presence of God in his courts. Well, David used the word courts here, where all God's people are welcome to approach. There were certain areas where only the priest could go, but this is the general word for where all people could go to worship God in the courts. David is thinking of God's courts, his house, his holy temple, in terms of the presence of God. It's in the presence of God that David says we shall be satisfied with God's goodness. Goodness here is the idea of spiritual refreshment. The goodness of your house suggests the imagery of God being a host for his people. And as a guest in God's house, they are blessed with that which satisfies all desires. Blessed is the person who knows God's forgiveness and is satisfied as he dwells in the presence of God. That's the idea. David often expresses a desire to live in the presence of God. He so enjoyed the communion with God. It was like he just desired to dwell there. No greater blessing. William MacDonald says, note, realize that the word temple was sometimes used to describe the tabernacle before Solomon's temple was erected. So you say, well, David's talking about the temple. The temple wasn't in place yet. Yeah, but sometimes this language was used in reference to the tabernacle, and that's what MacDonald is pointing out here. Verse 5, by awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. As God's people, one of the great privileges we have is prayer. And watching God do mighty things as we pray. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us. Wow, that's really amazing. And notice that God always works in accord with righteousness. How he answers lines up with rightness, with what is right. And notice throughout the entire world, God has people who are praying and seeing God do awesome things. And because of answered prayer, God's people trust, or they have confidence in him. And they grow in grace, and they grow in their trust. Verse 6, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power? Wow, the mountains are kind of awesome. You ever go to the mountains? It's neat to go to the, you need to go there once in a while. It just gives you, there's a grandeur about the mountains. It's really kind of an illustration of God's strength here. The mountains serve as an illustration of his great power. God is a God of power, and he works powerfully as we pray. That's the emphasis here. Verse 7, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Not only is God's power exhibited in the mountains, but also in the fact that he stills the noise of the seas and their waves. You know, water is, powerful. You think about how it's described here, the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves. There's some kind of power there. How do you like to be caught in the middle of that thing? It'd probably be the last we'd see of you, right? I mean, tremendous power there. Well, notice he says there that God is the one who stills the noise of the sea and of the waves. This verse, it is very clear that God does the stilling of these powerful waves. I think of a cross-reference here in Psalm 107. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then what do they do? What do they do? They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Wow. Who's in charge of the weather? God is. He brings the winds, causes the waves. He stills them. They cry to God, and God, very gracious, he stills. He calms the storm. Now fast forward to the ministry of Christ. And Christ's miracles really were signs, as we find in the Gospels, indicating who he was as the divine Messiah. Of course, one night the disciples are out there, you know, and there's a storm, right? And it says, I pick it right up mid-story here, Mark 4, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. You ever tried this? Go ahead, try it. Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I think it was just still as glass. Didn't just settle down a little bit. Great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? Well, we're about to die out here in this storm. We were. Now it's very peaceful. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. You know what's more terrifying than the storm outside your boat? It's having Jesus in your boat. Notice they feared exceedingly. Oh, they were afraid before. Now they were exceedingly afraid and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Boy, there's a thoughtful question. Very thoughtful question. You know, years ago, I was teaching through the Gospel of Mark. It's been years ago already. And that week, as I happened to be preparing in the Gospel of Mark, I had a cultist call me. And he'd called me before. And he, you know, came off like he's just this Greek expert. And he's wanting to run me all over the place, trying to convince me Jesus is not God. Well, I took him to this passage here in Mark. And I said to him, I says, well, I just have one question for you. I said, who controls the weather? You know what he said to me? Nothing. He would not answer that question because he knew if he said God, I had him because Jesus controls the weather. Very interesting as you study the Bible. The disciples were given power in Jesus' name over diseases, sickness, over demons, but Jesus uniquely had power over nature. They didn't still the storm. They didn't control weather. Jesus alone did that. I think this is God's territory uniquely. He controls the seas. And building on this, David says, he also stills the tumult of the peoples. In the Bible, the nations of the world are often compared to the restless and the chaotic sea. And there is a restlessness out here in the world. We sense it. You know, just listen to your... Well, maybe you don't want to do that. I mean, that might be a real venture if you want to listen to the nightly news, but it's out there. Believe me, there's a restlessness everywhere. It's chaotic. Again, we think this ultimately looks forward to the kingdom when the Lord will put down all the roiling turmoil of the nations, and there will at last be true peace as Christ, the Prince of Peace, rules with a rod of iron. He alone is able to do this. He alone is able to still the seas. He alone is able to put down the tumult, the restless chaos of the peoples. Verse 8, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. Now the idea here is that people all over the world stand in awe at God's wonders in the heavens. Who doesn't marvel at a sunrise or a sunset? I mean, and every day. It's amazing. The word signs here, by the way, is the exact same word used in Genesis 1:14, where we read this. Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Indeed, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the outgoings of the morning, when he talks about they are afraid of your signs, and really the idea is that they're in awe. They're in awe of your signs. Those signs relate to the outgoings of the morning and the evening. In other words, the outgoings of the morning is sunrise. The outgoings of the evening is the sunset. And they metaphorically shout for joy. Every day, the painting at sunrise and sunset is different, but it's always glorious beyond description. I'm always in awe. Aren't you? I know you are. God's handiwork in nature everywhere you look is awesome. Verse 7, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for you have also prepared it. God in his great sovereignty waters the earth. As someone has said, it would be very easy for God to starve us all if he wanted to, right? Just withhold the rains. He is the weather person. He's in charge of the weather. He's in charge of the rain. Abundant rain prevents drought and starvation. And this is God's doing. He prepares the rain and he provides the grain. Henry Morris says, the river of God in this context refers to the remarkable machine known as the hydrological cycle, which continually provides water for the life of earth. And there is a cycle. You know, it's mentioned in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea. I mean, all the rivers make their way down eventually to the sea. And yet the sea is not full, right? It's like, oh, somebody shut off the tap. No. And what happens? To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. We just have this ongoing cycle. Runs down to the sea, and then, again, it's raining up here to where it comes down again, and we just have this revolving cycle. Verse 10 continues the thought. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. In Bible times, furrows were long, narrow trenches made in the ground by a plow. The timely rains would soften those furrows, those trenches, and the ridges, making the land workable for planting. So it would soften it up so the farmers could work it. Thus, God softens the land with showers of blessings and blesses it with growth. Verse 11, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. Edward Clark says here, a full and plentiful harvest is the crown of the year, especially in an agricultural context. And he says, and this springs from the unmerited goodness of God. Notice that language, your paths drip with abundance. It's really metaphorical language, which kind of is the idea of a cart going along a path and dropping its overflow all along the path. Well, the Lord blesses with abundant harvest. That's the picture. To round out the psalm, David uses metaphorical language to depict the great blessings of God that God bestows on us through nature and presents nature itself as rejoicing in the provision of God. Verse 12, they drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures in the wilderness are pictured as dripping or overflowing with abundance, and the little hills are pictured as rejoicing all around. Again, Edward Clark says, the metaphor appears to be taken from the frisking of lambs, bounding of kids, and the dancing of shepherds and shepherdesses in the joy-inspiring summer season. It's as if the hills are alive with joy. Joy. Let's go with joy, shall we? Verse 13. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Well, as David looked out over the countryside, he saw pastures covered with livestock and valleys full of grain. And it seemed as though even creation itself was shouting for joy and singing to the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon said, the voice of nature is articulate to God. It is not only a shout, but a song. How abundant is God's provision in the realm of nature? Always think about this. You know, one of God's witnesses is what he does in nature. Acts 14, 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, talking about God, in that he did good. He's a good God and he does good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Give us this day our daily bread. He is so good to do this. God's abundant provision is all-encompassing. More importantly, forgiveness. Most importantly, forgiveness and the spiritual blessings we enjoy. But building on that, we consistently see the abundance of his provision in the physical realm as well. Praise God for all that he has done and all that he continually provides for us. And of course, the very best is yet to be. I can't imagine what he has in store as far as glory. In Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, he would have told us, right? He has gone to prepare a place. I'm looking forward to see what that place is going to look like. I know it will not disappoint. Well, indeed, as David said, praise is awaiting you in Zion. And indeed, when the kingdom comes and we finally go into that kingdom, our hearts will be full of praise for all that God has done for us. We have much for which to praise God, and we shall for all eternity be praising him for the superabundance of his provision, what Paul in the New Testament calls the exceeding riches of his grace. He is a good God. He is a great God, and he is greatly to be praised. Let's stand and have our closing song.